Well, I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and open at this time to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6. Today I will read verses 6 through 13. I think this is our sixth sermon from this chapter, picking up on different themes that come out of it, and I believe that the next sermon I preach on this will be the final sermon that comes out of Daniel 6. But today, chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. You'll remember that Daniel's enemies have wanted to lay a trap for him, catch him in some way so that he would not be placed above them in authority, and they have convinced the king to sign a document, put a law into place that no one may pray to any god except to or through the king. And that's what we'll be reading about, starting in verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And that's as far as we will read. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Blessed Lord, you who caused all of Scripture to be written for our learning, would you please grant that we may hear these things in such a way that we would mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think most of us have something of a love-hate relationship with the law. On the one hand, we are thankful for the law when it stops wicked men from doing wicked things or whenever it works in our favor. In those moments, we can become champions of the law, supporting it, affirming our desire that the law be upheld. But on the other hand, we sometimes feel that there are laws that just aren't good laws, or at least laws that we would not have chosen, and sometimes there are even laws that just, they kind of get in the way of what we want to do. And in those moments, we may belittle the law, speak as though it's just not all that important. I think it would not be difficult to provide examples of both of those tendencies within the very same person. We need only look to the headline of the news in our day or our own hearts, and we will find these very tendencies. Now, in Daniel chapter 6, we find Daniel serving in what we call the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo stands for the nation of the Medes, M-E-D-E-S, the Medes. And Persian, of course, is for Persia. These two nations or cities were joined together. They ended up conquering a significant part of the ancient Near Eastern world. But one of the features of this kingdom was its emphasis on the importance of the law. The law. These people were known for, especially for the permanence of their laws, right? The law of the Medes and the Persians became a common phrase. It appears three times in our own reading, right? In verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. It comes up again in verse 12. King, did you not sign an injunction? The king said, yes, I did. The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And then it appears again in verse, I wrote down that it was in verse 16. It's in verse 15. It says, no, O king, it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed. We also find it in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1, verse 19. The nobles of the king encourage the king to write a letter against his wife Vashti, and they say, let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. You can hear in each of these verses that we just read the emphasis on how these laws may not be repealed or revoked. In this empire, the law was the law, and nothing could change it. They said, at least. And it seems that even King Darius felt bound by this in Daniel chapter 6, at least to some extent, right? When he realizes that this law he's been persuaded to make is meant to capture Daniel, we didn't read this, but we went, if you were to go on in verse 14 and following, the king spends an entire day, trying to find a way out of this, but he's unable because the law cannot be changed. So the Medes and the Persians, they had this very high view of the law. It was very important in their kingdom. According to them, the law was essentially unchangeable. And it's against this background that we find two things happening in Daniel 6, right? Here is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. But two things happen. One, Daniel disobeys the law. Apparently, he did not get the memo that the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. The second is that Darius, at the end of the narrative, Darius himself does seem to revoke the law once Daniel has been delivered from the lion's den. He makes a change. This raised some thoughts in my own mind about the way we think of the law and what our relationship is to it in light of the activity of the Medes and the Persians, of Darius and of Daniel, and this is what we want to study today. And I have the sort of the practical question in my mind that I want us to ask ourselves, what law am I supposed to live by? What law should I live by? And so we'll think through these various attitudes towards the law that we see in the chapter, and then we'll bring in some of the larger biblical themes that inform our thinking. So I want to pick up with what we've already introduced, the Medes and the Persians, what the Persians would have thought about the law, right? Their view was the law did not change and no one was to break it. It was a point of honor in their kingdom. They were known for this. But we have to ask, what law was it that did not change and could not be broken? It's the law of the Medes and the Persians, right? A man-made law. Now, we want to make sure we get this right here. On the one hand, it was right that they should honor the laws of the land, right? Generally speaking, it is good and right for us to keep the law of our governments. And yet, they seemed to elevate their own laws to a point where it's as though they were the very word of God itself, the law of God. There's a certain pride in the way they view their law, isn't there, right? Why keep the law? Because it's the law of the Medes and the Persians, that's why. Not because this is what's right, it's because this is the law of the Medes and the Persians. You could say the Medes and the Persians made the law themselves and then demanded that no one could change it or break it. In our story, there's a particular law in question, and it's a law about religion. No one may pray for 30 days except to the king. Again, think about the arrogance of this. What man or group of men has the right to declare how God must be worshipped? Right? Beyond that, what man or group of men should think that they have the level of wisdom and piety necessary to know how God wants to be worshipped? Right? There's a certain arrogance in that as well. I've figured out what God wants. I've figured out how he should be worshipped. Really? Are we really wise enough or holy enough to know what God wants apart from us, from him telling us? It's really foolishness to think so. And although this is not the point of the sermon, I have to say there are an awful lot of churches today that practice worship based upon this principle of thinking that they know what God wants apart from what God has told them. But the Medes and the Persians, here they are in this law, they are decreeing what the religious practices ought to be. And I find there to be a certain oddity at this point in the story, right? For a land that prides itself on unchanging laws, isn't it strange that they should make a law that the way in which the kingdom worships should change for the next 30 days? Well, as I suggested in a previous sermon, right, what kind of religion is it when on just a whim the king can make changes to how the religion is practiced? Right? Didn't they have usual practices about how to pray to their gods and how to worship? Presumably they had those customs either because they thought they worked or else because they thought this is what the gods want us to do. And now at a moment's notice, all of those customs are set aside for 30 days. It does not speak very highly of their religious practice that they could cast it aside so quickly. So this is the Persian view of the law. It's this unchanging law, but it's our law that's unchanging. And we know what's best, not even just for what life should be like, but even how to worship God. But then there's this other component, and we see it in Darius. Because Darius has a desire to overthrow the law and to counteract it, right? When he learns that Daniel's guilty of breaking the law, he'll be thrown into the lion's den. He tries to find a way out of the situation. Verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. He says, well, I know this is the law, but I'm trying to find a way around it. Again, there's this oddity in that he was the one who signed the law into existence, and now he wants to stop it or try to get around it. And then after Daniel is delivered, Darius does at last make a new decree in which people are told to worship Daniel's God, which is essentially a reversal of the previous law, at least with regard to the God of Israel. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what went through Darius's mind in changing the law. Clearly, he had just seen what God had done in delivering Daniel. But for whatever reasons, now, at the end of the story, Darius suddenly feels that he's able to change the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. So we have one of the Medes and Persians who made the law and feels that he can change the law. A bit of inconsistency. Of course, it's an inconsistency that turns out to be good for Daniel, but it's worth noting the inconsistency nonetheless. In both situations, though, there is this sort of arrogance and foolishness. Men thinking themselves wise enough to speak on behalf of God, particularly in religious matters, but then they seem to pick and choose when to enforce those laws and when to change them. And there's perhaps two observations that we can make here. I'm sure there are others, but we'll just say these two. First, as we think about the Persians, we think about Darius and their relationship to the law, we see we cannot be a law unto ourselves. We cannot be a law unto ourselves. Now, I'm not denying the right of governments to make laws. That's not the point here. The point is that we as individuals are not reliable sources for governing ourselves. Our own desires and whims so easily overtake us, and we cannot be trusted. This chapter shows in multiple ways that we are so easily influenced by things like flattery, friendship, whatever it might be, that it's very difficult for us to remain objective. And the person who thinks that they can just come up with whatever laws they want for themselves is ultimately deceived about their objectivity. We cannot think that we have the right to live according to our own ideas or to about what is or is not right. The idea that no one can tell me what to do except for myself is a foolish and ungodly idea. We cannot be a law unto ourselves. There must be a law outside of us that governs how we live. Second observation, only God has the right to declare how he is to be worshipped. Only God has the right to declare how he is to be worshipped. Think of it this way, a God whose religious observance can be determined by a man is not a God worth worshipping. Right? A God who could be worshipped according to the imaginations of man is not a God worth worshipping. Daniel did not worship a God like that. He worshipped the living God, the eternal king, and the deliverer. He worshipped a God so great that no one should dare determine what worship looks like except God alone. This still holds true today. The way to worship God is to be decided by God, not by any man. And it's not as though he's silent on the issue. He's told us many things that we are to do. He's told us how we are to gather together on the first day of the week to pray, to sing, to read his word, to hear his word preached, to take the sacraments. If these are the things he says that he wants us to do, then we ought to devote ourselves to these things with the same sort of devotion that Daniel had in his prayer to God. Only God has the right to declare how he is to be worshipped. So we've reflected a little bit upon the Persians and upon Darius and the way that they relate to the law, but let's look secondly at Daniel and his relationship to the law. At the beginning of the chapter, Daniel is introduced to us as somebody who keeps the law of the Medes and the Persians. Remember, his enemies want to bring him down, but they cannot find anything in him about which they could find fault. Verse 4 specifically says, there was no complaint against him with regard to the kingdom. That is, in all the laws of the kingdom, Daniel kept them perfectly. At least in the civic way. Daniel was a law keeper. He was so faithful in this that the king wanted to make him ruler over the whole kingdom. And then, suddenly, we find Daniel breaking the law. Right? Read verse 10 again. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, right, putting a law into existence, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel had a pattern of praying to God 3 times a day, facing in the direction of Jerusalem. When he heard that prayer was forbidden except toward the king, Daniel just kept on going with his normal practice of prayer, even though this meant disobeying the law of the king. There was no hesitation on his part. That very day, he continued in his prayer 3 times a day. And so this man who had first been portrayed to us as a law keeper is now a lawbreaker. And because of breaking the law, Daniel is given the stated punishment. He's thrown into the lion's den. Which in general, is the normal way that things are supposed to go, right? If you break the laws of the land, you face the consequences for that violation. But if all we say about this is that Daniel is a lawbreaker, we've missed the point, haven't we? Even though he was breaking the law of the Medes and the Persians, he was keeping the law of the true and living God, right? The only reason he broke the law that Darius had given was because he had to break it in order to keep God's law. Which, of course, was the point of the plan all along. His enemies knew the only way to catch him was to create this conflict between his obedience to the king and his obedience to God. And they knew he would choose God, and so they put those things in conflict with each other. But for Daniel, this was always the most important thing, doing what God had told him to do. Darius says, "Don't pray." God says, "Do pray." Daniel obeys God and disobeys Darius. Now, I have three related observations for us at this point. First, we see from Daniel that in most cases, we may not disobey our God-given legitimate authorities. When Daniel did disobey, it required nothing less than that the laws of the kingdom would come in conflict with the laws of God. Only then did he disobey. Otherwise, there was not a single complaint against him with regard to the kingdom of Darius, which means we cannot disobey laws just because we don't like them or just because we don't want them. That's not a sufficient reason to disregard the laws of the land. But second, when the laws of man do come into conflict with the laws of God, we are required to obey God's law and disobey man's law. And I don't know if this can be said too strongly. We are required to disobey the laws of men whenever the laws of men would have us disobey the law of God. We find this in other places in Scripture. It happened even in the early church. The apostles are going about preaching the gospel of Jesus. The priests and the Pharisees are not happy about this. They begin to have run-ins and conflicts with each other. One is in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested. They're brought before the council. And the ruling of the council is stated in verse 18. It says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Right? They're telling the apostles, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus." Well, God had told them, go into all the world and preach the good news, right? The Great Commission. So there's this conflict between God's law and man's law. So in verse 19, it says, "But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So to say, he's not actually asking them, can you let us know if we should obey you or should obey God? It's a rhetorical question. You know that if there's a conflict between obeying you and obeying God, we have to obey God. So we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So we have to disobey you because we have a command from God. And then in the next chapter, Acts 5, the apostles are put in prison, but an angel frees them and they go out and they are preaching again. And so they're arrested again. And the high priest says, this is Acts 5, 28 and 29, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Right? You hear how strongly the apostles say these things. We cannot do otherwise but obey God. We must obey God rather than man. If any human authority ever tells us not to do something that God commands we must do, or if they tell us we must do something that God has commanded us not to do, then we must obey God rather than man. And the third observation is that the reason for all of this is that man's law simply can never override God's law. Right? Man's law can never override or supersede God's law. Because any authority that man has to give laws comes from God. God is the supreme one, lawgiver, and any laws that are given, it comes as a derivative authority. No one has any authority except from God. So to try to make a law that goes against God's law is to try to go against the one who has all the authority. A law that is contrary to God's law is not a true law and should not be followed. This is what Daniel helps us to understand. We see first in him, as we've said, we see this obedience as far as he can and whenever he's able. But then the moment the laws of the Medes and Persians becomes in conflict with the law of God, he obeys God and not man. This provides a transition into our final point. We consider the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. The lawgiver, as we just said, is God. It is out of his own holy character that he has given commands about how we ought to live. This is not merely the law of the Medes and the Persians. This is the law of the Almighty, unchanging God. You remember, he tells the people of Israel, "Be holy as I am holy." And it's repeated to us as well in the New Testament. Based upon his own holiness, he gives laws for how people ought to live. And he describes what that holiness looks like. It's summarized in the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's explained a bit more in the Ten Commandments. This is what holiness, this is what obedience to God looks like. We know there are some commands that God gives at times that are, we might say, they're extra. They are not meant as eternal and unchanging commands. They're given just for a time, just for a particular person or people. But any of the commands that come out of his holy character, laws that are flowing out of who God is, all of those laws are eternal and unchanging. This is a good thing. It's a good thing for many reasons. Just one of them is we never have to wonder what God's commands to us are. You know, you can think about what's happened in Daniel 6. They're Persians, they're worshiping God, their gods one way, one day, and suddenly the next day it's changed. Wait, what am I supposed to do here? We don't have to fear that the law might have changed or that we can't know what God's law is. It is eternal. It is fixed in the heavens, as we sang earlier in our hymn, which was an adaptation from Psalm 119. God's law does not change. His eternal moral law does not change. But in some regards, there's sort of a downside to this as well, at least from the perspective of sinners like us. Because if God's law does not change, which it doesn't, then the law can't be changed to our whims or desires. And if we've broken God's law, it cannot be changed as though to free us from the responsibility of our guilt. Right? Darius, after Daniel has been rescued from the lion's den, Darius comes back and he seems to change the law. He realizes, oh, I guess that was a bad law. I don't want Daniel to have to be thrown into the lion's den again, and so I'm going to change the law. There's nothing like that with God's law. It doesn't change. Those who have broken it have broken it. There's no way to undo the fact that the law has been broken, which means that the punishment also does not change. Right? Darius spent the whole day trying to find a way to get out of punishing Daniel. And he could not find a way out. In a similar way, there is no avoiding the penalty of God's law. A holy God must have satisfaction for every offense against him. If someone has sinned, if someone has broken the law, then there is guilt and there is punishment due. The fact that God's law never changes means the condemnation for breaking God's law also does not change. And it's at this point, perhaps, we can realize that God's law can become a hardship, a burden to us. Not because there's a problem with God or with his law itself, but because there's a problem with us. Because we are sinners and we fail to keep God's law, it becomes a burden. It becomes something that is against us. Now we have two problems. One problem is we've not kept God's law, so we have no righteousness to show for ourselves. And the second problem is that we face the punishment for breaking God's law, the punishment of eternal condemnation. We stand guilty before God on both of these counts. We don't have a righteousness to give him, and instead we have a broken law and the guilt for it. Our situation is very much different from Daniel's situation at this point. Daniel's disobedience to the king came because he was obeying God. But our sinfulness is disobedience against God himself. And where Daniel's sentence of punishment from Darius was overruled by God when God rescued him, there's no overruling of God's condemnation. Right? God can't just say, well, never mind. There's no greater God who's going to come in and say, actually, the condemnation that God gave doesn't count, and I'm overruling it, and I'm rescuing you from it. We find ourselves in a terrible state. The eternal law of God speaks against us with its eternal sentence of judgment. What hope is there for people like us who have not kept the law and are under his judgment? There is no hope in ourselves. No hope in ourselves. But God has made a way. Darius tried to rescue Daniel. He thought and he puzzled, he spent all day trying to figure it out, and he couldn't do it. God did not have to puzzle and think. God didn't have to say, boy, they got themselves in a bad situation, how do I fix this? It was his plan all along that there would be a way for us to be justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That is, that condemnation is no longer against us. Somehow, we've gotten free from his curse against us. There is justification, but it's not by our own works. It's not by our own righteousness. It is by faith. We have been justified by faith. And therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And the chapter goes on to tell us what this justification means, what it includes. In Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, we read this. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more shall we be saved by his life. These verses tell us about how Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins with his own blood. We were sinners, but he died for us. Such was his love. This would be like Darius saying, Daniel, you have been condemned to the lion's den, but I'm going to take your place. I will be thrown into the pit to be devoured by the lions. I will take that punishment. This is what Jesus has done, except it's not just lions, it's the wrath of God itself that he takes upon himself. And so there he takes care of one of our problems that we had, that burden of having broken the law, and he has taken that punishment on himself. In the verses that follow, we see how Jesus overcomes the other part of our problem. Jesus is the second Adam. And we're told that by his righteousness, many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so here we have both parts of our justification. Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus lives a righteous life of obedience for us. And we find the solution to both parts of our problem. We do not have a righteousness to offer God, but Jesus gives us his righteousness to offer God. We deserve God's wrath as judgment for our sins, but Jesus bore that wrath in our place. And so we have peace with God. Jesus is the law keeper, greater even by far than Daniel. Because he kept the law, we may be saved. In fact, Jesus is both the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. We talked earlier about how with Darius and the Persians, there was this sort of arrogance in which they themselves gave the law and then enforced it. Jesus actually is both the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so he gave the law to mankind, writing it upon our conscience. He revealed it on Mount Sinai. And when he came to earth as a man, you might remember, he taught on how extensive the law is. The Pharisees tried to, for all of their legalism, they actually tried to narrow the law. Jesus said, you think you just don't have to kill somebody and you're not guilty of murder. Let me tell you, you cannot even think a hateful thought in your heart. You think you just don't have to sleep with a woman so that you're not guilty of adultery. Let me tell you, if you lust after her for even a moment, you are guilty. Jesus wasn't introducing any new law. He was teaching what the law always meant. He was teaching just how hard it is to keep the law. And he, as the lawgiver, knew exactly what the law included. And then he still kept that law perfectly. At every point, there was not a single little bit of it in his actions, in his words, in his thoughts, in his heart. Nothing that violated God's law. And so God's righteous requirement was satisfied in his obedience. Now, I said a moment ago that for sinners, the unchanging law of God becomes a hardship. But when we become redeemed, when we are saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, now the unchanging character of God's law becomes a good thing for us again. If God's law does not change, then God's proclamation that we are righteous can never be changed. Jesus has kept the law in our place, and God the judge has accepted that obedience, and nothing can ever change that. Jesus has kept the law for us. He has suffered the punishment for us. Nothing else is required of us to be saved, except to rest in Jesus alone. I'd like to end the sermon with four quick applications. Four quick applications. First, we must learn to love God's law. To love God's law. Daniel loved God's law. Jesus loved God's law. He delighted to do his Father's will. God's law is good. If his law ever seems hard, It's always because of our sin, not because of a problem with God or with his law. If his law ever seems hard, that's always a clear sign there's something in my heart that doesn't love God's law. And it needs to be overcome. One of Satan's oldest tricks is to make us think that God's law is a burden. This is part of how he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said you cannot eat of this tree? He made her doubt God's goodness and God's wisdom, as though God is placing a hardship upon her. We must resist this temptation and learn to delight to do his will. Second, we must have it fixed in our mind that the ultimate law we answer to is God's law. It is not the law of our culture, though again, governments have the right to make laws because God has given them that right. But ultimately, we don't follow the laws because they're the laws of the Medes and the Persians or the laws of the United States. We keep them because it is obedience to God. We don't follow the law of our culture. We don't follow the law of our own hearts. Again, we are fickle. We are too easily self-deceived. We must live by God's law, not our law. I encourage you, seek to know his law and be governed by it always. Third, we must look to Jesus, the law keeper, to save us from our sin and guilt, rescue us from our condemnation. We deserve punishment, and this is the only way to escape punishment. This is the way God has ordained that we might be saved. And it is open to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, resting in him by faith. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." How does someone become weary and heavy laden? By their guilt for having broken the law, for their inability to keep God's law. This is what makes us heavy laden. Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." We must look to Jesus, the law keeper, to save us from our sin and guilt, rescue us from our condemnation. And then fourth, we must praise God for his redemption, brought about by Jesus Christ, who kept God's law in our place and died in our place so that we might become children of God, children who love to do the will of their heavenly Father. But it must always come back to worship. To praise the glorious name of the living God, the eternal King, and the Deliverer. Let's pray. O Lord, would you help us to love your law and to keep your law, not as a way of being righteous, but because we love to please you and because we desire to be like you. We thank you again for Jesus, the lawkeeper, through whom we have peace with you, and in whose name we pray. Amen.